So far, we've seen that our Savior is able to conquer all sorts of things, turning water into wine, walking on the water, healing a person who's born blind. I mean, he's done just the most amazing things. And today, as we come to John chapter 11, we're going to see what in human experience is literally the most difficult thing a human being can experience. This is our good friend Lazarus in John chapter 11. And 2 hours ago, 2 Sundays ago, we looked at the first part of this chapter. And today we are in verses 17 through 37. The chapter, the whole chapter is given to this fifth statement here in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. As we go through this, we see that Christ is very much in control of both life and death. And what's startling to us here in verses 17 through 22 is that we're introduced for the first time that Christ is actually, he has the power to bring people back to life. Now, we understand this, we know this, the resurrection of Christ is the proof that he has power to lay down his life and take it back again. So we are Christians. We believe in the resurrection, and the proof of the resurrection is that Jesus rose from the dead on April the 5th, 33 AD. He died April the 3rd, rose on the 5th. It's a historical fact. Everybody knows that fact. It's uncontested. It doesn't make any difference. Believing that fact doesn't make you a Christian. The significance of that event is what does. Namely, that our Savior, he is our Savior by virtue of his dying for our sins and the proof that he paid for our sins, it is that he rose again from the dead. So we as Christians, we traffic in this area of resurrection, right? I mean, we know it, we understand it, we expect it, and yet none of us have ever experienced personally a resurrection. You know, you might have had somebody that came back to life and you thought for sure they were dead as a doornail, but that's not resurrection, that's resuscitation. If you watch certain programs, they can resuscitate absolutely everyone and everything. They can resuscitate a table. It's dead. They've been underwater for 20 minutes. Doesn't matter. Put the paddles on them and they all come back to life. That's on television, but in reality, we go to funerals. We do not go to resurrections. So this is a new concept, and these believers, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, they understand the teachings of a future resurrection. They know that. The Old Testament taught that. Any good Jew knows from the Old Testament that there is a resurrection. Daniel 12 taught about that very clearly. David made allusions to it, and so forth. Verse 17. So 17 through 22, let's look at the fact that Jesus says he has the power to bring back to life. Therefore, Jesus having come, he found him 4 days already having been in the sepulcher or the tomb. So you remember that Christ heard, got the word that his good friend Lazarus was sick, and he waited around until Lazarus died and had been dead and buried for 4 days before making his way towards Bethany. Now, we're going to get some information about Bethany here in verse 18. These events that we're looking at in these verses do not actually happen in the city. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 15 stadia, kind of an interesting way of marking distance. That's a stadium, the one time through around the loop of a Roman stadium was a stadium. That's where it comes from. And so this is 15 stadia, the plural of stadium. So the next question, I know you're going to ask this because you need to know this. How many stadiums are in a Roman mile? And the answer is 8. So Vivian could tell us that this is a little less than 2 miles. Which is exactly right. And these historical tidbits I find helpful and valuable. One, it's eyewitness kinds of stuff. It's also geography. So when you go to the Church of Emmaus in Jerusalem and it's 20 miles north of Jerusalem, what does that tell you? That tells you they're clever people. They went and they found a vacant piece of land far enough away that they could build a church and call it something which it isn't. But nevertheless, when you do your tour of Israel, you have to go to the Church of Emmaus, even though it has nothing to do with the New Testament. But that's pretty much most of the touring stuff. Now, many of the Jews, verse 19, had come to the city of Bethany for Martha and Mary in order that they should comfort them concerning their brother. Now, Martha, verse 20, as soon as she heard that Jesus is coming, he's not at Bethany yet, she went out to him. Now, Mary was sitting in the house. So Martha hears that Christ is finally coming. Her brother's dead 4 days. And Martha gets up, pulls her skirts up, and runs out to find him. Mary, however, she stays sitting in the house. She doesn't go with him. Therefore, Martha said to Jesus, when she finally gets face to face to him, Jesus said to Jesus, Lord, if you were here, my brother would not have died. So the Greek here is kind of cool. If you had been here in the past, if you were here, then my brother would not have died. And she uses a tense here in Greek. He died and he's still dead and he's going to stay dead. So that's where she gets, when she finally gets to Jesus and pours out the emotion, had you only been here, my brother would still be alive. He would not have died. And we all know that death is permanent, right? He's dead. He's going to stay dead. But even now I know, verse 22, but even now I know that whatever, as great as whatever you should ask for yourself, puts the action within Christ himself and for his own benefit. It's for his own thinking. So you have here in verse 22 a clear statement of submission of Martha to Jesus Christ and his will. Did y'all read that little article I sent out this week from Fred about not my will, but your will? You know, it's not my will, but your will be done. That's the kind of nuance here in verse 22. She knows who Jesus is, and she believes in him, and she knows, you know, an incredibly great request, as great as whatever you should ask if you come up with this in your own heart and mind, whatever you should ask of God, God will give to you. Is she asking Jesus to raise her brother from the dead? I don't know. I think she's saying, Jesus, you're here. I know if you'd have been here, this wouldn't happen. But whatever you ask of God the Father, he does it. She understands the relationship of Jesus to the Father. And certainly that would include, in her thinking, the power to bring her dead brother back to life. Now, in verses 23 through 26, I have great news for all of us. This is not just for Martha and the disciples, but the believer is promised a resurrection, and she's also promised a hope of never dying. Hopefully, as we go through this passage, it's a difficult passage, but it, you know, it's often the case. I'm going to explain it in a way that makes sense to me. That doesn't mean it makes sense to anybody else, but, you know, pay your money, pick your preacher kind of thing. So I do see that we're clearly promised a resurrection. And if I understand Christ properly, if what he's saying is, if I understand it, then he's also, this is the first introduction of the idea of the rapture in Scripture. I'd always said, well, it's John 14. I go and prepare a place for you. But you know, I wonder if it isn't here as well. Let's look, please, at verse 23. Jesus is saying to her, he will rise again, your brother. Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection event that happens in the last days. So is Christ saying in verse 23 here that Christ is, that Lazarus is going to be raised again now? Or is he talking about the future? I don't know. The text doesn't indicate what Christ has in mind, other than he's stating the reality that believers will have a resurrection. Do you know that Christianity is the only religion that teaches a bodily resurrection? And the cool thing about the resurrection is that we have Exhibit A of what we will be like. Our elder brother, our pioneer, our field lieutenant has gone on before us. He's blazed the trail. Who would that be? Jesus. So we're not some disembodied spirit floating around like Ghostbusters. We'll have a physical body. We'll have a resurrected body. You know, he ate fish. He built a fire. Kind of fun. You know, I'm looking forward to building with a resurrected body. I get pretty tired now, up and down the ladder. Maybe won't need a ladder. Because, you know, he appeared in the midst, the doors being locked. That's kind of cool. So could you hold him? Yeah. Did he have a corporal body? Yeah, it was a physical body. It's just a resurrected body. So Mary, she tackled him in the garden. He said, all right, hugs are great. Look, I can't stay here. I need to ascend to my father. Let me go. Thomas. Hey, Thomas, come here. Stop being an unbeliever, Thomas. So, you know, it's a physical body. And the idea that we're going to sit around on a cloud and do nothing but play harps, I enjoy, especially if it's the kind of harps I like to play, harmonica harps. But that's not a New Testament concept. We will be reigning and serving throughout all eternity. That reigning and serving with Christ begins in the millennium. So won't it be fun to actually walk with the Lord and serve him without the debilitating sin propensity that we all face and the debilitating tiredness? How many of y'all are really, really tired? Yeah. I'll trade you places. You can go with a bunch of teenagers next week. I promise you, if we make it back alive, those of us who are on this trip next week, we'll be tired. We'll be tired next week too. But it'd be fun to be able to serve the Lord and not have those kinds of things. But, you know, here he's saying that this issue of death, he will rise again. And Martha says, yeah, I understand that. There'll be a resurrection event in the final days. And Jesus said to her, I am. This is your clear statement from the Old Testament. I am that I am. I am who I am. The eternal name of God, Yahweh, we think it's pronounced. The personal name of God, who are you? I am. He clearly and easily makes himself known to the Hebrew slaves, unlike the Egyptian gods who are always masked in mystery. I am the resurrection and the life. So here he's putting two things together, the one who brings people back to life and the one who gives life. I am the resurrection and the life. The one believing in me, even if he should die, he will live. So in verse 25, I think what he's promising you is a resurrection. Look at the text very carefully. So you are believing in Christ. Well, what would happen if you die? If you should die, you're believing in Christ. If you should die, what is the promise? You will what? You'll live. You'll be resurrected. All right, now, and everyone living and believing in me. So how many of you are living and believing in Jesus right now? It's like you're living and you are believing in Jesus. Well, here's your hope. The hope is, we'll not die forever. Never die. So I think what he's doing here, this is the second time today I've had to say this is my best guess. Well, I think what he's doing here is covering all the bases for believers. Either you are dead as a believer, or you're alive as a believer. If you have died as a believer, then will you be resurrected? Yes, absolutely. Well, if you are living as a believer, then you will never die if Christ comes back, when he comes back. So I think this is a reference to the hope that we might not die. Do you realize that if Christ were to come back today and he's promised, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again and receive you unto myself to where I am, there you may be also. So Christ may come and receive us unto himself and save us from the spiritual emphasis trip. No, that's not fair. He will come and take us to heaven. Will we die? No, we bypass jail. We bypass the tomb. We go straight to payday and collect our $200 if you play Monopoly. We don't have to die. So I think what he's doing here is saying that, look, I have power over death. I have power over life. The issue is you believe in me, and this is not something you have to worry about anymore. Because even if you should die, I will bring you back to life. And if you are alive and believing in me, I've got good news. You will never, ever, 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 ever die. You'll never be separated from your body and your soul. You'll never be separated from God. So I think what he's doing here is promising the believer. So he's teaching. He's giving us background information that's beyond the scope of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus obviously does not care because he is dead. Martha comes back with a great theological answer. Let's look at verse 26. Do you believe this? He will not die forever. Do you believe this? So Christ is asking her, does she accept the propositional statement, the propositional truth, that he has power over bringing people back to life and power over people who are living? And she gives this incredible answer in verse 27. She says to him, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I am believing what you have just said. I do believe that you are the resurrection and the life. Powerful statements. This is the famous Mary, the sinner. Okay? This is that family. Yes, Lord. I have believed, meaning I've believed this, I've become convinced that this is true, and I'm going to remain convinced. The death of my brother does not change my faith. You know, you always pray for your kids, and you always hope that they get to a point in their walk with the Lord where they no longer look to their circumstances for whether God cares about them. You know that they've arrived at a certain level of maturity when they say to you, look, I don't care what happens. in life or death or finances or marriage, Jesus is my Savior and I'm with Him. That's really important, because now you can say, well, great, the important things are there. What else matters besides that your children walk with the Lord? There is no greater joy than that our children should walk in the Lord. So Martha comes back here, and she very clearly states, I have believed. And then she fills it up. I have believed that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world. This is what I believe. This is who you are. And I believe that. It's a great theological answer. The fulfillment of all that the Old Testament promised is embodied in Christ. He is the I Am of the Old Testament. That's a theme of the New Testament. We tend to think of the Old Testament as God coming and going at will. And, you know, he's really not around much. And when he does show up, he speaks with a funny voice. You know, that's our view of the Old Testament. But a far more accurate view of the Old Testament is the angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ, and he was with his people all the time. He is the I Am. He is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Now, in verses 28 through 32, we're going to change gears from Martha to Mary. And I want you to pay attention to Mary and the grief that she's experiencing here. Look at verse 28. And when she, that is, when Martha had said these things, she left and called Mary, her sister, privately, saying, the teacher has arrived and he is calling you. Now, there's nothing in the text that indicates that this actually happened, but obviously it did. I don't think the woman who's just declared Christ to be the Messiah of Israel is going to go and lie to her sister. So apparently there was some other conversation, and Christ wanted to talk to Mary and wanted to talk to her privately. So Martha takes off, hightails it back to Bethany, and gets her sister and says, pulls her aside out of the group. Verse 29, and that one, as soon as she heard, she got up immediately and is coming to him. So as soon as Martha gets her sister aside, tells her Jesus wants to see you, she abandons all of the people there and takes off and goes to see him, goes to Christ, just like Martha went to face to face to him. That's where Mary's headed as well. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha had met him. So he's still outside of Bethany, and he wants to meet with Martha and Mary privately. Therefore, the Jews, the ones being with her in the house and comforting her, having seen Mary, that she quickly arose and quickly went out, they followed her, saying, she's going unto the tomb in order to weep there. Therefore, Mary, as she came to where Jesus was having been where she was, she finds where he was in that same place where Martha told her, and she falls at his feet, just collapses at his feet, saying to him, Lord, second time we've seen this, Lord, if you were here, my brother would not have died. And you see this incredible grief overwhelming when she finally is able to get face to face with Christ. He calls for Mary, knowing that she is in the depths of this grief, not being comforted, adequately comforted by the Jews who had come from Jerusalem. And she finds Christ and she pours out her heart to him, just like her sister had done. You know, I think when we go through grief, it's one of those things that we can never escape. If I were to ask a show of hands, I won't. Who is grieving this morning? You would see that you are in good company. Grief is an inescapable experience. First time I ever experienced grief was in 1982. That was a long, long time ago. 1992, when my mother passed away. That was the first time I'd ever truly experienced grief. You know, small losses, life is good. But the death of my mom hit me really hard. And for the first time in my life, I said, oh, this is that emotion of grief. And if you've lost someone close to you, someone valuable, someone dear to your heart, then you understand this emotion of grief. It's, you can't escape it. If you live long enough, you have to go through that multiple times. I want you to know that Jesus is calling to you in your grief. Use your grief as part of your worship. This depth of human experience, this depth of a human emotion, you can utilize that. Pour out your heart to the Lord. Fall before Him. Cry out to Him. It doesn't have to be the death of someone. It can also be the bitter disappointment of you thought life was going this way. And I know we say, oh, well, the Lord's will be done, all that. That doesn't change the emotion of grief. How do we know that? Well, look at Jesus. Father, if it's at all possible, take this cup away from me. He cried in the garden with great cries, anguish. Not my will, but your will. He cried. It was so intense that he hemorrhaged, his skin hemorrhaged, and he had great drops of blood that formed. So intense was the emotional turmoil and depth, knowing that he would be separated from the Father. For the first time in all of history, all of eternity, God the Father and God the Son would be separated on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? You cannot escape. Christ went through it. He adjusted his life to it. Yes, there's a resurrection. But in your grief, you take it to the Lord. And Jesus shares that grief with us. Not only does he call you to himself, but he shares it. This is one of the most incredible passages in Scripture. Therefore, Jesus, as he saw her weeping, collapsed at his feet. Probably Martha came back at this point with him. And the ones coming with her, the Jews weeping, he was greatly moved in his spirit and was deeply moved in himself. Kind of a cool word picture here. Deeply moved. Y'all ever go deep sea fishing? You know, the depths of the water. So you look down into the water, the depths of it. It's so deep. And then out of the depths comes this swirling fish up to the surface. And you say, whoa, look at the size of that thing. And he comes up. And he goes down, that welling of the depths of emotion. He was greatly moved in his spirit and greatly, deeply moved in himself. And he said, where have you laid him? And they were saying to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, Jesus wept. What's going on here? Well, Jesus is sharing in the loss, sharing in the grief. He shares that sorrow with us. Didn't he know he was going to raise Lazarus? That's not the issue. The issue here is the incredible depth of emotion that we're experiencing. Christ is experiencing it along with you. You can take your grief to him. He shares in your grief. Therefore, the Jews were saying, behold, wow, look at that. He must have really been fond of Lazarus. So where we leave this passage this morning is we're going to see what Christ is going to do. Now, certain ones, verse 37, they said, were it not possible that this one who opened the eyes of the blind, you know, maybe he could have done something. Maybe it would have been possible for him to do something in order that this one whom he was so fond of would not have died. So what will Christ do? Well, we'll have to tune in next week and find out the rest of the story. What we have today is the promise of a resurrection, the hope that we will never die, a theological anchor that is just incredible. We have an amazing Savior, the Messiah of the Old Testament. And he shares the grief with us when he calls us to himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.